I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. If you, again, are trying to find the book of Esther, find Psalms right in the middle of your Bible and go left a couple of books and you will come to the book of Esther. And last week I introduced this book to you. I kind of gave you the parameters of the puzzle. I really hope this past week you've been filling in some of the inside pieces of that puzzle by reading the book of Esther. Again, it's only 10 chapters long. It only takes about an hour to read. And I believe strongly that we are blessed by reading the Word of God. So I trust if you haven't been doing that maybe this week you'll start to read through the book of Esther for yourself as we study it together on Sunday mornings. Let's pray before we get into God's Word today. Lord, we thank you for this incredible story of Esther. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And you have used this book to speak into my life, into my situation many, many times over many years. And I pray, Lord, that that will be true during these weeks together as we study chapter by chapter through this book, that you will speak to us about our lives, our situations, and about how we can interact with you in the midst of all of that. So as we launch into chapter 1 today, bless us, I pray. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as I introduced this book to you, I gave you some of the big ideas that were in this book, and a couple of those ideas were the issue of control and the issue of crisis. And we're going to see both of those here in chapter 1. But to start off with, in chapter 1, we see this issue of control, and King Xerxes is a man who is absolutely in control. I want to start this morning by talking about the king's power. We see that in verses 1 to 9. Read along with me. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. And very quickly to say, maybe your Bible says Ahasuerus. That's simply the Hebrew word for the same Greek word here of Xerxes. So this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. As we saw last week, King Xerxes, this Persian king, reigns over 127 provinces. It stretches from India to Kush. That would include North Africa. That would today would include the Middle East and parts of Europe and parts of Asia all the way over to India. But particularly, he is reigning from a place called Susa, which was the capital city. And on an interesting note, the city of Susa today is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. If you wanted to, you could travel to Iran and you could go to the ancient city of Susa. And just in case you're not sure what UNESCO stands for, I didn't know what it stood for. It stands for the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. They have a special site set up at Susa, the capital city of Persia, where King Xerxes is reigning from. And so this man reigns over a massive kingdom. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the commander-in-chief of the world's superpower at that point in history. But I want to tell you that this man was not all business. He also knew how to let down his hair and how to throw a party. In fact, one of the things that struck me about this king throughout this book, there's a couple of things that he really seems to love. I'll mention both of them this morning during this sermon. But one of the things this king seems to love is a party. He loves a banquet. In fact, the word banquet appears 13 times in the book of Esther. And so this man knows how to lead, but he also knows how to relax and have a party. And so there's a couple of parties as we come here into chapter 1. There's a political party and there's sort of a pleasure party, but both of those parties, make no mistake, both of these parties are designed to display his power. Look at what it says in verse 3. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. So in verse 3, we see there's a political party. All the political leaders, all the military leaders, literally from all across the Persian Empire are invited to a banquet. And that banquet launches what we read in verse 4, 180 days of displaying his wealth and his military power. Basically, what we see in verse 4 is a peacock strutting around showing off its feathers. What we have in verse 4 is 6 months of a rooster strutting through the barnyard, showing off how powerful he is. And historians tell us that this was not unusual for kings to do this, particularly in preparation for war. And so this six-month time period where he displays his military power, that's a time, obviously, to intimidate his enemies. It's a time where he's building alliances. It's a time where he's figuring out his military strategy. So although it looks like a lot of pomp and circumstance, which it is, it's also a very strategic time. And after that six-month period, this banquet plus this six-month period of displaying his power, he concludes that with one more banquet. This is an out-of-the-world banquet. It's an incredible banquet. Look at verse 5. It says, when these days were over, the 180 days that we've just mentioned, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. And so this grand banquet lasts for an entire week. It's a 7-day banquet. It takes place, it says, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. So this is a garden party, a 7-day garden party. Now, here in Ottawa, of course, we have a lot of beautiful gardens. You'll see on the screen behind me a picture of some tulips. And of course, you know, here in the city in the springtime and the early summer, we have the Tulip Festival. Didn't happen this year very much, but we have a lot of beautiful gardens. We have Majors Hill Park. We have Rideau Hall. We have the Mackenzie King Estate. Some incredible, beautiful gardens here in the city of Ottawa. But I want to tell you, the garden party that we're about to see here, it blows away anything that we might have even here in the capital city. This is a garden that is on steroids. Notice verse 5, it says that it took place in an enclosed garden. The Persian or the Iranian word for enclosed space is the word paradise. Paradise. We transliterate that word into the English language as the word paradise. And so this 7-day banquet took place in something called a paradise garden. And that's an actual thing. You can actually look it up today, a paradise garden. There were several ingredients that were crucial to a paradise garden. There had to be a lot of light, sunlight. There had to be water. There had to be lush and varied vegetation. And also a paradise garden was very organized into neat geometric patterns. And so if you look at the screen behind me, that's an example of what a paradise garden might look like, with water running through the middle, and then these squares or rectangles with various forms of grass and shrubbery and flowers and trees, all that kind of stuff. Now, that doesn't really give us much of sense. So here's a better picture of what a paradise garden might look like, with flowers and water and palm trees and dates and all kinds of stuff going on. I mentioned that the Persian Empire stretched all the way from northern Africa all the way to India. Do you know the paradise garden? The influence of the Paradise Garden made it all the way to India. If you take a look at the next picture on the screen, does anybody know what that is? That's the Taj Mahal in India. And the Taj Mahal literally is a massive paradise garden. The square of this garden is 800 feet by 800 feet. You say, how big is that? Well, if you can think of Lansdowne Park here, I guess it's called TD Place now, the football stadium. If you think of the length of a football field, this is 2.5 football fields long and 2.5 football fields wide. It is a massive garden, but it's a paradise garden. Now, I'm not saying that King Xerxes, the banquet he has here, it took place at something like the Taj Mahal. It probably wasn't that big. But what I want to say is this. If you're thinking, when you read the word garden, if you're thinking of little 6x8 plot in your backyard with a few carrots sticking out of it, you're missing the point. This is a beautiful and expansive garden. In fact, for the Persian people, the paradise garden, it was the essence of pleasure and refreshment. A paradise garden was the pinnacle of wealth and of power. Because when you think of the setting that part of the world where you'd be living, as you look around you, the hills were barren and dry, and the sun was pounding down on the ground, and there was no vegetation. But when you came into your paradise garden, all around you now, there's beautiful, lush vegetation. There's water flowing. There's all kinds of different plants. There's pomegranates and dates and cherries. This garden, this paradise garden, was a symbol of wealth and affluence. And so this seven-day banquet that King Xerxes put on took place in an Eden-like paradise garden. It says in verse 5 that everybody was invited to this banquet from the least to the greatest. And so word went out into the capital city of Susa and basically said, hey, everybody, if you live in Susa, you're invited to the palace. And by the way, there's free food when you get there. And all kinds of Mediterranean delights were available. I would imagine there would have been rice and beans and various forms of meat and fish. There would have been fresh fruits and vegetables, pomegranates, grapes, lemons, limes, watermelons. There would have been garlic. There would have been eggplants. In my sanctified imagination, I picture that there were probably some delicious shawarmas as part of this meal with garlic paste and tabbouleh and hummus and all kinds of stuff. It was an incredible banquet. As many people as wanted to come, it lasted for 7 days. Now, some of you right now are saying, Dave, I could care less about the food. I'm not into food. But can you tell me, what was the decor like? What was the setting like? Well, you're going to love verse 6. Notice verse 6. It says, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And so it's hard for us to imagine how beautiful the setting for this was. Beyond the lush vegetation, beyond the fruit and vegetables, beyond the water, there was these massive, expansive blue and white curtain. And they were hanging, and they were attached to these marble pillars. There were silver rings on these massive marble pillars, and these curtains were tied back with purple and white ribbons. And there was places to relax and lounge. There was silver couches. There were gold couches. And this furnishings, they were placed on what I would call a prismatic display of mosaic tiles. Every color you could imagine. This whole scene was overwhelming for the sights and for the senses as you saw different colors and saw different fabrics and all kinds of beautiful, beautiful things. But that's not all. Look at verse 7. It says, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man as he wished. So beyond all this decor and food, it says there were golden goblets, hundreds of them. No two goblets were the same. They were all filled with wine. And verse 8 says that people could drink with no restrictions. Now, this was not the norm. What the norm was typically in these kind of banquets is that you would eat or you would drink at the same rate as your host would eat and drink. And so in this setting, if the king grabbed a drink, then you were allowed to grab a drink. If the king picked up a sandwich, then you could pick up a sandwich. If the king says, I'm going back for a second piece of cake, you could go back for a second piece of cake. You would eat at the rate that your host was eating or drinking at. But apparently in this banquet, the norm went out the window. This protocol went out the window. And the king said, you know what? For this event, for these 7 days, you can eat, you can drink as much or as little as you want. It doesn't matter what I do. You just do your own thing. Incredible. Now, I want to pause at this point, catch our breath a little bit, and I want to ask a question. And the question is this: why is there so much detailed information in these first 8 verses? Why is it that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this text, caused the author to put in all of these intricate details about paradise gardens and flowers and fruit and evergreens and channels of water and refreshing water? Why all this detail about white and blue hangings and purple ribbons and marble pillars and gold and silver couches and mosaic tiles? And on top of course, all this information about the food and drink that was available. Why did the Holy Spirit put all this detail into the text? Well, for me, the answer to me is obvious. I think the Holy Spirit is going to extremes here in the details because there's a point he wants to make that he doesn't want us to miss. And I think the point of this passage that he's trying to hammer home is simply this. He's telling us that King Xerxes is supreme in authority and in prestige. He is supreme in wealth and influence. The Holy Spirit wants us to know he is in control, and don't you forget it. That's the point of this passage. This is a king who is powerful and in control. That's what the first eight verses are all about, the king's power. And then we come to verse 9. Actually, before we do verse 9, although he's a powerful king, can I just remind you of the verse we mentioned last week in passing quickly, Proverbs 21:1, just to put his power in context. Again, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he," that is, wherever God wishes. Let's keep that in mind. All right, let's come to verse 9. It says, "Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes." So apparently this is a ladies-only event. It did not take place in the Paradise Garden. This is a ladies-only banquet, and it took place inside the palace. Verse 10. It says, "On the seventh day of what? On the seventh day of this seven-day banquet, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him." And here are their names: Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. You know, we have a new grandchild coming in September. I'm thinking there's some good options here in this verse. That's the names of the seven eunuchs. "He commanded them to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at." For 6 months now, this king has been showing off his wealth, his power, his military power. And now, at the end of this banquet, he thinks to himself, "You know what? I've showed off everything else. I think I want to show off my wife." Now, remember, Queen Vashti is not a part of this. She's been hanging out in the palace with all the other women folk. She has not been part of Mardi Gras in the Paradise Garden. And all of a sudden, word comes to her from the king that he wants her to appear at his banquet and to display her beauty. He wants her to show up in front of his military buddies, his political cronies, the nobles, the princes, probably most of whom are mostly drunk, and he wants her to show off her beauty. Verse 11, it's a very specific command. Notice in verse 11, it says that he wants her to appear wearing her royal crown. And that's very specific. Now, there's various interpretations as to what that means. Some would say that what he meant by that was that because he wants her to wear her crown, that she would not be wearing her normal headpiece. And so she would come to this gathering unveiled. Her face would be on display. Other commentators believe that it's more than that. They think when he says to her, "I want you to come wearing your royal crown," what he means is, "I want you to come wearing nothing but your royal crown," if you understand the meaning. And so the king's request here is not exactly clear, but I got to tell you, her response to his request is crystal clear. Look at verse 12. "But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and he burned with anger." We've already seen the king's power. Secondly, now we see the king's problem. And it's going to be a growing problem as we make our way through the rest of this chapter. Queen Vashti apparently is a woman before her time. And she refused to come, even though her husband told her to come. And his response, of course, was to get angry. He was fuming mad. And I want to suggest to you, though, he's not just mad. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated. See, Dave, why would you say that? Well, think about it for a moment. For the last 6 months, he has been parading his power. He has sent the message that he controls the land, he controls the sea, he controls princes and provinces, he controls the government, he controls the military, he controls everything. When King Xerxes says jump, you better ask what? How high? He is in control, and don't you forget it. But when his wife is commanded to come to the banquet, she doesn't show up. And all the people of Susa are there. And they see it transpire in front of their very own eyes. All the princes, all the admirals, all the generals are watching. And they are probably thinking to themselves, how in the world can this man control the Middle East when he cannot even control his own wife or his own household? He was embarrassed. He was humiliated. And this marital conflict is about to escalate into a political crisis. He has a problem. He has a big problem on his hands. And sadly, I believe it's a problem, a situation of his own making. Again, I want to call a little time out here and just ask this question that'll help us apply this text to our lives. But the question is this: what was it about the king? What was it about his attitude, his approach, perhaps how he handled the situation? What was it about him that caused this crisis and caused this conflict? Because whatever's going on in his life, I want to avoid those things because I don't want the same problems in my life as he had in his. So what are those things, those self-imposed problems that he creates? I want to mention six things from this text. Here's the first one that I think caused a problem. It was simply unchecked power. Unchecked power. You know, it was Lord Acton, who was a historian, a writer. He was actually a member of Parliament in Great Britain. He said this, perhaps you've heard this saying. He said that all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I want to ask you this morning, are you open to evaluation, even criticism in your life? Do you invite others into your life to speak to you honestly about where you're at, what they see, maybe about your attitude or your priorities or the direction of your life? Do you welcome that kind of input? The truth is, we all need checks and balances in our lives. We all need accountability. A number of weeks ago, back on June 10th, I was reading through my Bible. I know it was June 10th because I was reading Proverbs 10, and I tend to read the Proverbs based upon the date. On June 10th, I was reading Proverbs 10, and I came across a little note in the margin of my Bible that I hadn't looked at for a long time. It was a note dating back to 2001, and the note simply had the name of a ministry couple that I had jotted in there. And this ministry couple, I remember the experience like it was yesterday. This ministry couple met with Lisa and I. They met to encourage us. They met to affirm us, yes, but they also met to confront me about some things in my life that were out of bounds. And so we met with them that day, and I'm so thankful to God as I look back almost 20 years ago, I'm so thankful that I listened to that experienced ministry couple and what they were saying, because it changed the direction of my life, the direction of my ministry. Would you like to know the verse that I wrote their names beside? It's this verse. Proverbs 10:17 says this: people who accept correction are on the pathway to life, but those who ignore it will lead others astray. Unchecked power tends to lead to conflict and often crisis. Here's the next thing. Excessive indulgence. This is another thing in the king's life that of his own making. Excessive indulgence. Have you ever heard the little idiom that says too much of a good thing? Have you ever heard that before? You know, it's the idea that excessive or harmful amounts of something that can create problems in something that would normally be actually a positive thing or a good thing. So, for example, exercise is a good thing. But too much exercise can cause problems. Relaxing is a good thing, but too much relaxing is not good. You know, working, that's a good thing, but working too many hours is not a good thing. Too much eating, too much drinking, too much of a good thing is not a good thing. I want you to notice chapter 1, verse 10. It says, on the seventh day of the banquet, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine. What does that mean? Well, a simple interpretation is this: he'd had too much to drink. He was, the old saying, he was three sheets to the wind. And this excessive indulgence, I believe, skewed his judgment. Take a look at this verse from Proverbs 31. This is King Lemuel, and it's his mother speaking into his life. I just want to say this to you. If your mom has something to say to you, you need to listen to what she says. This is what his mother said to him. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave alcohol, for if they drink, they may forget the law and not give justice to the oppressed. I wonder how many conflicts in our world today, whether in a political realm or in a family or personal realm, how many problems in our world today can be traced back to too much alcohol? Excessive indulgence in any area, but in this case, excessive indulgence in alcohol led to a problem. And the third thing I see in this text is what I would call careless words. Careless words. Now, before I get into explaining this, I want to tell you I learned something new this week. I never knew this before, and I want to share it with you. Apparently, women's vocal cords are shorter than men's vocal cords. It kind of makes sense, but I never really thought of it before. Men's vocal cords are usually 17 to 25 millimeters. Women's vocal cords are usually 12 to 17 and a half millimeters. They're shorter. And because they're vocal cords, women's vocal cords are shorter, that's why their voices tend to have a higher pitch. They also say that because they're shorter, they require less air to make them vibrate. So in other words, they can speak with less effort. And so the bottom line is this. It means because women's vocal cords are shorter, it means that they can talk more with less energy. I think I've said enough on that topic right now, so I'm going to keep moving. Notice verse 10. On the seventh day, when the king Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded. What did he command? Verse 11. He commanded to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Out of a drunken fog, the king issues a command to his wife that she come and display her beauty. And I want to suggest to you, and I believe this is absolutely true, her refusal to come indicates that this was a foolish request. I think if it had been a legitimate request that he just wanted to come and stand at his side, she would have come. But I think her refusal lets us know it was a foolish request, and he was demanding something of his wife that was way out of bounds. These were careless words that he was speaking. I want to ask you, have you ever said something that you wish you could take back? You ever had words come out of your mouth and you just know as soon as you said, this is going to create a problem, this is going to create conflict or maybe even a crisis. James puts it this way. He says, a great forest fire is set on fire by what? Small spark. The tongue is also a fire. It's a whirl of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Careless words. We often create our own problems because of careless words, and it creates conflict. Now, there's another thing, though, I see in the king's life. Number four, explosive anger is another thing. Notice, again, in verse 12, it says, when she refused to come, he was furious, and he burned with anger. Again, I ask you, do you ever get angry? Does your blood ever boil because of something that's happened in your life? You know, anger is an emotion. And in and of itself, anger is not sin. But what we do with that anger, or maybe I should put it this way, what we allow anger to do with us, it can become sin. And often it can create all kinds of problems in our lives. Proverbs 14:29, look at this verse. It says this, people with understanding control their anger. A hot temper shows great foolishness. I'm going to suggest to you that what the king is about to do, how he responds to this situation, is fueled by his anger. Not only his embarrassment and his humiliation, but now his anger. Benjamin Franklin said this, whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. And sadly, we're going to see that in King Xerxes' life. Now, there's two more things I want us to see, two more self-imposed or self-created things that cause problems in his life as we make our way forward in this text. The next thing, number five, is what I would call foolish counsel. Foolish counsel. Look at verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. And again, here's a list of names. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king, and they were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Verse 16, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all of the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands, and they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. And this very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct, they will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Verse 19, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who's better than she. And then when the king's edict is proclaimed through all of this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. So what happens? She refuses to come to the banquet. And so the king pulls together his inner cabinet, his seven wise men. He's looking for counsel. He's looking for direction. And unfortunately, I would suggest to you that these not so wise men, they overreact. This is the proverbial killing a fly with a sledgehammer. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever tried to kill a fly with a sledgehammer? First of all, you'll probably not kill the fly. And second of all, you'll end up with a massive wall, a hole in your wall. And in this case, a massive hole in your life. These counselors overreact. And they basically say, King, we have a very serious situation on our hands here. This is a matter of, it's a national crisis. And we need to nip this thing in the bud. And you need to hit this thing really hard. That's basically what they're saying here. And they submit this twofold recommendation. Recommendation number one, you need to replace the queen. You need to banish Vashti. You need to get a new queen that'll be better than she ever was. Replace the queen. And number two, make an example of the queen. You need to somehow punish the queen so that the message gets sent to all the other women of Persia. And so that was their recommendations. The best and brightest minds of all the Persian Empire are gathered together in a room, and they have a brainstorming session, and that's the best they can come up with. Their message is this: King, you better show them who's boss. It's time to build a wall, not a bridge. You need to deploy some strong-arm tactics. You need to use your power to intimidate. You need to force people into submission. You need to make them respect you. I ask you, does any of this sound familiar to you? This is foolish counsel. And I want to say to you today that whoever you invite into your inner circle, whoever you light into your life to give you counsel and direction, it is so crucial. It'll either make you or it'll break you. Proverbs 13:20 says this. It says, if you walk with the wise, you will become what? You'll become wise. You associate with fools, and you're going to get into trouble. And I'm afraid King Xerxes, his inner cabinet, his counselors are going to lead him into trouble. We read verse 21. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan had proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. I mentioned earlier that there are two things about King Xerxes that he really seems to love. The first thing I mentioned that he really loves is banquets. The word banquet appears like 13 times in this book. The other thing that this king seems to really love is royal edicts or royal letters. In fact, the word letter or decree or edict, it appears 20 times in this book. And so on the advice of his not-so-wise counselors, he sends a royal letter, a royal edict throughout the kingdom. And this is a big deal. This is a big job. Notice verse 22. It's going to be sent to all parts of the kingdom, from northern Africa all the way to India and all parts in between. All 127 provinces are going to get a copy of this edict. And by the way, it's going to be in their own language. So this law, this decree will be translated into a variety of languages. Now, we're not exactly sure what this message said. But if you look on the screen behind me, perhaps this is something of what it might have said, something like this. Hear ye, by order of the king, and here's the command. Husbands throughout Persia are to rule their households. Wives must respect their husbands. Signed, King Xerxes. Now, as soon as I read that, I recognize some of you watching, some of you wives watching, some of you women watching, your blood has been bubbling and boiling as this service has been going or this sermon. And this kind of stuff upsets you, and rightfully so, it should. And I just want to say to you, I was going to get into this morning, but I don't really have time. But what I've done is in your sermon notes, I've added a link to a sermon there from Ephesians chapter 5 about what it is for men to have loving leadership, servant leadership, and what it means for wives to submit to their husbands that Paul talks about. So I'm not going to get into it. I encourage you to listen to that sermon. If you like it, what it says, then it's a great suggestion. If you don't like it, then I don't know where it came from. But anyways, can I say this at this point, though? Before I move on, I want to say this about this edict. You cannot legislate submission. You cannot legislate respect. Both of those things must be voluntary. And so I would say to you, as soon as you demand respect, you've already lost it. As soon as you demand submission, you already disqualified it. This is not what God's plan is for the family or for the home. But what we have here is we have alcoholic anger leading to a royal decree. And so because of that decree, he banishes the queen, he divorces his wife. And my question is, how did that work out for him? Was he satisfied? Was he happy when it was all done? Well, as we're wrapping up this morning, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what he had decreed about her. The Living Bible puts it this way, after King Xerxes' anger had cooled, he began brooding over the loss of Vashti, realizing that he would never see her again. In other words, he woke up the next morning or the next week or the next month, whenever it was, he woke up and he began to smell the coffee. And he realized that he had overreacted. He realized he had made a mistake. But you know what? Instead of talking to Queen Vashti and trying to resolve the issue, or instead of sending a second letter throughout his kingdom to kind of balance what the first letter said, instead of doing that, you know what he does? He continues in the same course of action, even though he knows he's going the wrong direction. Why would he do that? Well, number six, stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. This was of his own making. The Talmud, which is the central text of the rabbinic Judaism, there's a little saying in there. It puts it so well. It says this, how great some people would be if they were not arrogant. That's certainly true of this king. Let me tell you something. Alcohol and anger, they might get you into a mess, but it is pride, particularly stubborn pride, that will keep you in that mess. And so if you're in a situation right now in your life where there is some sort of conflict, perhaps even crisis, and you recognize that you're part of the problem, but you've dug in your heels and you're being stubborn and you're not budging and you're not moving, God would say to you, in fact, he would command you to go a new direction. He would call you to be humble, to humble yourself before it's too late. You say, Dave, what do you mean before it's too late? That sounds kind of harsh. We'll take a look at this verse. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before what? Destruction. The pathway of pride is the road to destruction. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And I may remind you as well that last week I told you that this is Haman's life verse. This is his verse. Don't make it your verse. So what do we have? Unchecked power, excessive indulgence, careless words, explosive anger, unwise counsel, stubborn pride, all of these things leading to conflict and ultimately to a crisis, all of these things that really could have been avoided. But that's how chapter one ends. And it's so sad because chapter one, of course, started with so much promise, right? Chapter one started with pomp and circumstance and paradise gardens and banquets. And now it ends with conflict, and it's kind of sad. It's pretty messy, honestly. But I don't want to end that way today. Is it okay today if we end with some good news? Would that be all right? I think we need to end with some good news. And here's the good news. God can take a mess and do something amazing. Let me say it again. God can take a mess and he can do something amazing. Romans 8:28 is true, that God can work all things together for good for those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? For good. For good. And so amazingly, God can take a drunken banquet, a ridiculous request, some foolish counsel, even stubborn pride. God can take all of that brokenness and he can do something beautiful. In fact, he can, even in the midst of that, he can be preparing the way for a young teenage Jewish orphan girl. So do you know what I see here in chapter one as we're closing? What I see in chapter one here is God's patient providence. I see his silent sovereignty. God is at work in the capital city of Susa. God is at work in the capital city of Ottawa. God's at work in your life, in your family, in your situation, even in your own mess and in my mess. And like Esther and Mordecai of old, we need to stand firm and we need to trust God. Even though he is unseen, even though he is silent, he is still supremely sovereign. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains, high, soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. And so, Lord, today we celebrate your goodness. We celebrate your greatness. We confess today, Lord, that we are not always good. Often we are foolish. We can be stubborn. Forgive us, Lord, for when we create our own messes. And help us, Lord, in those situations to humble ourselves. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to seek good and godly counsel. And help us to trust that you're a God who can work all things together for good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.